Morning. Turn, if you would, we'll be looking, starting off anyway, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at least be our starting point this morning. As you're turning, one of the things that a follower of Christ learns about his Savior or following his Savior is that God's ways many times are not like man's ways. A matter of fact, God tells us that in the Old Testament, in Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So many times we think we might have God figured out in a certain area, or have him contained in a box, and we find out just how wrong we are. Have you ever spent time really thinking about that phrase that Isaiah had written, that my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways not your ways, and as high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts and your thoughts. We have a wonderfully great God, don't we? Well, many times we poor humans, again, think that we have God figured out when it comes to different areas of our life. And we know exactly what he's going to do. As a matter of fact, we know exactly how he's going to do it. And then we get confounded and amazed when we see God doing something in just the opposite way sometimes of the way that we think. God's ways are not only different than our ways, but sometimes he seems to do things almost the exact opposite way of how we would do them or are doing them. It almost seems at times that the Lord takes great delight in confounding man in all of his wisdom, doesn't he? That's what we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's start with verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God that the foolishness of the message preached, that through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is the kind of thinking we want to spend some time on this morning. How God does things many times seemingly opposite of what we would do. The word that describes that sort of thinking is the paradox. And according to the dictionary, a paradox is a statement that is contrary to common sense, yet perhaps is true. And as we think of our Lord and we look at the way he does things, it fits that. It's something that seems contrary to common sense, to the way that we would do things. But it's true. And we need to realize that about our Lord. The difference is, when we think on some biblical paradoxes that apply to the believer, is that they're not just perhaps true, as the dictionary says, but that they are absolutely true. You know, when the world saw Christ walking here on earth, when he was here on earth, they were looking at a living paradox. They couldn't reconcile what they were seeing in the human person of Christ with the things that he was teaching and the things that he was doing. They could say, how could a mere man accomplish these things? He was the embodiment of what God had stated back in Isaiah 55, that his ways are higher. The people in Jesus' day, many of them thought that he was crazy. Matter of fact, his own family at one point had come to take charge of him because they thought that he had lost his senses. The rulers of the day, when they were trying to explain away the wonderful things that the Lord was doing and saying and teaching, said, well, that he's doing these things by the power of the demon rather than by the power of God, which was what he was doing. They could not or would not accept him because his ways was opposite of theirs. And when the world views the true believer, they see or should see the same thing, shouldn't they? Someone who is living opposite of just what they're doing. Someone who has a different motive for doing things. They don't understand our motives, our actions. They don't understand our reasoning, or they shouldn't many times, because their values aren't our values. They just can't plain figure us out. Or at least that should be true of us, shouldn't it? And when I think of this and think of how the Lord must have seemed to those that were around him, and I think of how we should be to those that are around us, I have to come back to the quote by A.W. Tozer in his book, The Root of Righteousness. He says, a real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. He talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. Empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, happiest when he feels worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. That's a pretty apt description of this type of thinking and how it should apply to the believer and how we should look to the world around us. Isn't that right? I guess as you think through these things, a good rule of thumb would be is that if at some time or another the world doesn't think we've lost our minds, then we have to stop and examine our lives to see if we're really following the Lord the way we should be. Because we're going to be different, and they're going to think that we're odd. And they're not going to be able to figure us out because we're following the ways of the one who is much higher than we are. Well, with that said, we want to consider some biblical paradoxes or paradoxes of the Christian life. We want to look at three different areas where we can see paradoxes. One is the paradox of salvation. The other one is the paradox of living our lives for Christ. And since I've used this outline a couple of times, I know we won't finish this morning, so hopefully, Lord willing, tonight we'll look at the paradox of what the world would term success and see how that applies to our lives. Now, by looking at these three areas of our lives, we'll cover the gamut of the experience from new birth at salvation to our progress in the Christian life to evaluating our lives from time to time as we draw near the end of our lives. And, you know, every one of us may be at one or another of these situations this morning. There may be those that are here who are wondering what the Christian life is all about, looking from the outside in. And to you I'd say, don't delay in trusting Christ as Savior because we have no promise of tomorrow. You may be new to the Christian life, new to following Him as a disciple, and to you I would say be careful to follow the principles that are found in God's Word. Follow them faithfully. And you may be on the portion of your life where you're looking back to see whether or not you've accomplished things for the Lord. You may be drawing to the point where you've retired and you're looking back over all of your accomplishments in life. You may be examining your life to see if it's counted, if it's been worthwhile. And to you, I'd say, stay faithful to the Lord to the end. Or if you haven't had eternal things as a driving force in your life, it's never too late to start. Living for the Lord doesn't stop when we stop working, does it? It's a lifelong pursuit. We need to be faithful to Him to the end. Let's start from the beginning, though, and look at the paradox of salvation. And this is the first area we want to look at that seems contrary to common sense. You know, if you go out and you poll people on the streets, I know that the people from Radio Bible Class used to do this. There used to be a program called Sounds of the Times, I believe it was, and there would be, you would hear what would happen is that the person from Radio Bible Class would go out and talk to people on the streets or on college campuses, and they would interview people just as they walked by, kind of a man in the street interview. And they would ask them what they thought about certain principles that are found in God's Word, or about salvation, about heaven, about hell. And you'd be amazed to hear the answers that you would get. And if you take time to study other religions, you'll find out that they all have one thing in common. The one thing that they have in common, and the one thing that all of those answers would have in common when it would come to salvation, is that man would think that if he was good enough, if he worked hard enough, if he just did the right things, then that would merit salvation. But that's not what God's Word says, is it? It's just the opposite of what man thinks. Man thinks that he can keep the law, if he could keep the Ten Commandments, if he could be good enough, if he could go to church enough, if he could give enough, or you fill in the blank, that that would merit salvation. But that's not the way it is. The contrary part comes in is that God has not only made it difficult for man, he's made it completely impossible for man to earn salvation on his own by the things that he does. He's paid the price himself, though, to make our salvation possible. God is not interested in us cleaning up our life or making a clean start or turning over a new leaf. That's not what salvation is all about. It's the Lord creating a new life in us. And let's consider a little bit about what His Word says about salvation and the fact that it's a paradox, something that's seemingly the opposite of what is normal. To do that, we can go to a very familiar portion of Scripture, back in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And here we see this borne out by Scripture in John chapter 3 and the incident with Nicodemus coming to Christ by night. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." So we see here the example of Nicodemus, and we can see in the Lord's interaction with Nicodemus a little bit about this paradox of salvation. The first thing that we can learn is that it is the creation of a new life, not just attempting to change the old life. And many times when it comes to the changing over of a year, we hear people making all these promises and resolutions that they're going to do things differently, only to find out about, even if it goes a week or two later, that all of these good intentions that they've had fall by the wayside. Well, in thinking about the paradox of salvation, we have to first realize that salvation is a creation of a new life, not just attempting to change the old life, to make it better, to do things better. We have that in the example of Nicodemus. Nicodemus here, according to John's Gospel, he was a Pharisee. There was a man of the Pharisees whose name was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was a very religious man. He was a Pharisee. That meant that he took great strides to outwardly keep the law. Matter of fact, they had hundreds of rules and regulations that explained exactly what was meant by keeping the law that the Lord had given to Israel. So much so that those rules and regulations that they had took on a greater meaning to them than what God's Word had said to start with. But Nicodemus was a religious man. Have you ever come across those types of people and you try to explain what salvation is all about? The people that are morally good, the people that are outwardly religious. They're some of the hardest people to convince about salvation. I had a friend of mine when I was growing up that he was a good friend. He would think that he was a pretty good person. And he spent some time, as his grandparents grew older, he spent some time living with them to help them out. And every night, before he, his grandfather would turn in, he would have my friend to read him many portions of the scripture, because his grandfather was a preacher. And every night, this young man would read from God's Word, but yet it seemingly didn't faze him, because he had no idea what it meant to come to Christ as Savior. He had no idea what new birth was all about. And I remember time after time after time sitting down and trying to explain to him from God's Word what it meant, and he still had the idea that if he was just good enough, that he would merit salvation. And I have no idea to this day whether or not he's come to know the Lord or not. But that was the type of person that Nicodemus was. He was a ruler in Israel. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was respected and had a position of authority among the Jewish people. He was a Pharisee, not just a common, ordinary man, but a man of note and eminence. He was a part of those who strictly followed the law outwardly. And he was a religious teacher. Down in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Nicodemus was probably the most noteworthy teacher and had the most understanding of the Jewish law than anyone that was there. He was the teacher in Israel. Matter of fact, whenever there was a dispute over things that touched the law, the person that the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and all would go to would be Nicodemus, because he would be the one that would settle the issue, because he was the teacher in Israel. So here we have someone who is morally right, someone who is outwardly religious, but yet he doesn't know the first thing about salvation, does he? And he had to come to learn, as everyone else has to come to learn, that salvation is not the attempting to change the old life, it's creation of a new life. Nicodemus was confronted with a difficult concept, but it's a simple concept as well. Jesus saw right past all that Nicodemus was talking about and coming to him about, and got to his real need. He was confronted by Christ with a difficult and simple concept. Jesus saw that this man saw what this man's need was and addressed it directly. He didn't tell him that he needed to reform his life. He didn't tell him that he needed to do more. He told him that he needed to be born again. He needed a change from within, not an outward change. Old life is not good enough and can never be good enough to merit salvation. God's Word tells us that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one has lived a life that is pleasing to God. We are born with a sin nature, already at enmity with God. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior, and we cannot save ourselves. And that's what Nicodemus had to learn to understand. Even if we are religious or morally good, as Nicodemus was, and even if we hold a place of prominence in the community, it doesn't matter. We all need Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're just like Nicodemus was, outwardly religious, morally right, but without Christ, you need to hear the message that Nicodemus heard from Christ. You must be born again. You need new life in Christ, not a cleaning up of the old life. But you know something? Nicodemus stumbled at the meaning of the teaching. Christ could say to him directly, you must be born again, and that unless you're born again, you're going to have no part of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus stumbled at it. He couldn't understand it. Here he was, the teacher of Israel, who was supposed to have the greatest understanding of God's word, yet he stumbled at what Christ was trying to say. Nicodemus stumbled. He could say, how can this be? How can a man be born when he's old? He just couldn't grasp it. He just didn't get it. He thought he had the answers. He was used to offering the answers, not only to the people, but to the rulers in Israel who had questions. Yet here he faced a concept that was beyond his comprehension. Have you come to grips with that question and with that concept that Christ put to Nicodemus? Have you come to a point in your life where you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are born again? If not, you need to come to grips with it today. It's only by trusting in Christ that salvation is possible. You cannot on your own purchase or gain eternal life. It's at the moment when you are born again that you have that eternal life, that new life that's in Christ. Later on, Christ would tell Nicodemus that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's where new life begins. By putting your faith and trust in what Christ has already done, what he's already accomplished on Calvary's cross. And as you read later on in John's Gospel, you find out that this was a turning point in Nicodemus' life because he did put his faith and trust in Christ. He was one of the two that took Christ's body from the cross and prepared it for burial in the tomb. So Nicodemus came in thinking that he had all things right, that outwardly and inwardly he was upright before God, only to find out that he wasn't. Because he had never put his faith and trust in Christ. It's only the paradox of salvation, not only we have to think about it in the terms of that it's a creation of a new life, not just attempting to change the old one, but we have to think of it in the terms that it requires childlike faith, not adult ambitions. And with that, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Christ dealing with his disciples at this point. Matthew 18. Start with verse 1. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we see here that salvation requires childlike faith, not adult ambitions. What did the disciples come to Christ? What kind of attitude did they have? They came to Christ concerned with adult ambitions. They wanted position. They wanted power. They wanted prominence. What they lacked was a childlike attitude. And instead of instinctively following Christ, knowing that he had all that they needed, they were in a power struggle among themselves. And this power struggle, as you read through the Gospels, you'll find out that Christ had to correct time after time after time. Jesus had to reorient their thinking, just as he had with Nicodemus. He explained that what was important was following him wholeheartedly, not what position they would have. He set this little child among them and used this little child as an example of how a person should follow Christ in childlike faith, not with adult ambitions. A person must come to Christ with childlike faith. He must be as trusting as a little child. You know, children implicitly trust those who are older and our authority figures over them. As adults, we learn to be cynical and question everything, don't we? Read recently a quote about cynicism. Someone said, "Cynicism is not realistic and tough. It's unrealistic and kind of cowardly because it means you don't have to try." We learn pretty quickly to be cynical, don't we, as we grow up. We lose that childlike trust that we had. As adults, we learn to distrust. As children, they implicitly trust. Adults, we learn to implicitly distrust. Yet in order to obtain salvation, we must be as trusting as a child. We need to take God at His word and not stumble over it and not say, "Well, there's got to be something that I can do." Have you ever run across those type of people that just can't grasp the fact that everything that needs to be done for salvation has already been done by Christ? And what we need to do is admit that we're a sinner and that we need a Savior and come to Him with childlike trust, trusting Him, taking Him at His word. He made salvation impossible to obtain by our own works and efforts, but made it simple enough for a child to understand and believe. And we adults sometimes stumble at the simplicity of it all and find it too good to believe. If you're here this morning and have it in childlike simplicity, trusted Christ, that's what you need to do today. Don't stumble over, "Well, there must be something more," because there isn't. Christ is all. Then let's go back to our passage in 1 Corinthians. This sort of thing is not new to this generation. It's been going on over the ages. 1 Corinthians 1, and the verses that we read in 1 Corinthians 1 about all that the Lord is doing. You know, both the religious world and the non-religious world balk at this teaching about salvation. Those who are outwardly religious and those who don't claim to be religious at all balk at the teaching of the simplicity of salvation through trust in Christ. The outwardly religious stumble at Christ's teaching. Let's look down to verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1. "For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But Paul could say, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. To the outwardly religious, the fact that they need a Savior and that they cannot save themselves is beyond their comprehension. They think, of course I'm good enough. Of course my works mean something. Why else would I do them?" They stumble, don't they? They stumble at the fact that it's not what they do, but what Christ has already done that brings about salvation. They stumble at the thought that there's nothing they can do to merit salvation. And the worldly wise see no need of a Savior. Paul could say the Greeks seek after wisdom. But again, we preach Christ crucified. To the Greeks, foolishness. Those who seek the wisdom of this world has to offer think it's foolish to have to depend upon someone other than themselves in this life and think that the whole matter of eternal life is foolishness, don't they? But both the religious and the non-religious alike need a Savior. Paul could say that it was the preaching of the crucified Savior, the foolishness of the message preached, that is exactly what is needed. God's pleased to confound the wisdom of this world with His own wisdom and His own ways, which are far greater than our own. If you're here today and trying to be good enough to merit salvation, outwardly religious, your efforts are in vain. It's only by putting your faith and trust in Christ that you will come to know Him and have eternal life. Or you're trying to get by here this morning on your own wisdom and laugh at God's wise plan of salvation, you need to take heed. There's no other way of salvation except through Jesus and Jesus alone. But if you're here and you do know Christ, there's a paradox in living a life for Christ as well. And we'll touch a little bit on that at this point. You have the paradox of salvation But you also have the paradox of living the Christian life. God has not only made salvation an impossibility outside of faith in Christ, He's also made living the Christian life an impossibility outside of trusting in the strength that He can give us. Someone has said that God made living the Christian life not just hard, but impossible, so that we must cling to Him for the strength that only He can provide. The paradox of living the Christian life. Let's look back in Matthew's Gospel once again, chapter 16. One aspect of the paradox in living the Christian life. Matthew 16, verses 24 to 27. Matthew 16, 24, then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in His glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." Christ outlined the conditions of following Him as a disciple shortly before He paid for our salvation by dying on Calvary's cross. And in this passage we need to find that the paradox of the Christian life, or living the Christian life, involves self-denial and dying to self. Not very popular concepts. You know, we live in a culture that applauds saying yes to yourself as often as you can. Our culture teaches us to go for the gusto, grab all you can. And a person is often measured by the abundance of the things that he owns, not realizing that it ends up those things are owning himself. But Christ could say that His followers should be marked by a denial of self, a denial of self. Well, does that mean that you can never own a home, never own a car, or never own anything that this life has to offer? Only if they get in the way of following Christ. When's the last time that you said no to yourself in order to follow Christ? When is the last time I said no to myself in order to follow Christ? What should our attitude be? Is it unfair that we have to miss out on the so-called good things in life because we're a Christian? Well, what if other believers have a new car? Or the other believers have a new home or a new computer or a new you fill in the blank? What we need to do is learn from Christ what we're to do in denying ourselves. You know, there's an example over in John's Gospel. We won't turn to it because of time. It's after the Lord had risen from the dead, and He was dealing with Peter. And He told Peter, "Follow Me." And as Peter got up and was following Christ, he looked behind him, and he saw John following in a distance. He says, "Well, Lord, what about this man?" And the Lord told Peter, "Don't worry about that man. You worry about you following Me. I have plans for him too, but it doesn't concern you." And what we need to do and what we need to learn is to follow Christ no matter what anybody else does or has or what positions they have or what good things they have. It's an individual thing, isn't it? It's not, "Okay, Lord, I want to follow You only if I can be like this, or only if I can have what that person has." That's not the right attitude to have. We need to learn to deny ourselves and to follow Him. Sometimes it's good for us to do without that new thing, isn't it? And it's easy to fall into the trap, though, of wanting this new thing and that new thing and... But we need to learn to deny ourselves in order to follow Christ. And we need to learn to die to self. It's not just denying, it's dying to self. You know, when a person in that day carried a cross, it meant one thing. They were on their way to die. That's exactly what it meant. If you were walking along the roads and you saw someone coming out of the city with a cross, that meant they were going to die. And we need to learn to die to self. That's what Christ would say. Let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. Die to self. We need to be dead to our own selfish desires and urges as we follow Christ. We need to take a stand for Christ. And as we do that, we'll at times suffer for him. But you know something? At times when we suffer for him, we're tempted to say, wait a minute, this is more than I bargained for. I didn't count on this. We need to count the cost. We need to follow Christ, even when it means dying to self, even when it means being humiliated for his name's sake. When we come up against the hard times and we're tempted to abandon our course and avoid the pain and avoid the shame, it means going through with it, because this is what Christ would like us to do and desires for us to do. Sometimes it seems a little more than what we bargained for, doesn't it? But the rewards are great for following Christ and denying self and dying to self. It involves setting aside our own ambitions for this life. You know, in this country, we place great emphasis on what we make of ourselves. We push our children to make their mark in the world. We push them to achieve, and we want them to have what we never had. And we become consumed to make it to the top and to seek the best positions and the most recognition. Yet Christ said that in order to truly save our life, we must lose it, be willing to lose it. We need not to be caught up with the making of a name for ourselves in this life and turn our backs on Christ. That's not what being a true disciple of Christ is. It's dying to self. It's taking up our cross. It's losing our life for his name's sake. If you're a true believer, following Christ is far better and ultimately more rewarding than anything this world has to offer. Anything. Christ could say that you gain in this world at the price of your own soul. And he's promised that our reward for following him, our rewards are eternal, not just temporal. What seems to the world a waste of great potential is of great value in the world that is to come. I remember reading through the account of Jim Elliot and those 5 men who laid their lives down in Ecuador for the cause of Christ, and I remember that there were many people who thought that it was such a waste for Jim Elliot and the others to leave this country and to go to the South America, to Ecuador, and to work among the jungles there when they had such great potential for this country and could do such great things. Yet he was willing to lose his life in order to gain, wasn't he? He was willing to lay down his life for the sake of Christ. You know, the Olympics are on, and there's great interest in what's going on over the land down under in Australia. People will be watching for world records to fall and the favored people to win. There was an Olympics that happened many, many years ago, and there was a runner who refused, because of his stand for Christ, to run on a Sunday. And he was ridiculed and pressured to compromise his stand for Christ, yet he didn't. And the Lord honored that. Sometimes we have to learn to lose the things of this world in order to gain in the life that's to come. How can we live this type of life? How can we accomplish the dedicated life of following Christ, denying self, dying to self, losing our life in order to find it? Well, another part of the paradox of living a Christian life not only means to save your life, you must lose it for Christ's sake, but we have to realize that our strength is found in our weakness. 2 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 12, as time is getting away from us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. It's the passage where Paul Well, let's read with verse 7 to get the context. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Earlier we read that God chose the weak things seeing the things which are mighty. And Paul could elaborate on this and how to accomplish this in our own lives. We're not to trust in our own strength and in our own abilities. When we merely try to rely on our own strength, our own abilities, we're going to fall and fail. You know, we're saved by grace through faith, Paul reminds us in Ephesians. And here he points out that we live the Christian life by the sufficient grace of Christ. Christ's grace, which is sufficient for any situation, even the most difficult situations, we can get through because God's grace is sufficient. And his strength is made perfect in our weaknesses. Paul didn't have the strength to banish the thorn from his flesh, but God's grace enabled him to have the strength to bear up under it. And it was God's sufficient grace and abundant strength that enabled Paul to live the paradox of the Christian life, denying self and following no matter what the cost, even in his weakness. And you know, we should be teachers of this to the next generation, that the strength is not within us. Paul taught the Corinthians and the Philippians the same lesson. What he endured on behalf of Christ was not by his own strength, but he learned that he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. When was the last time our children saw us cry out to God for help? When have they seen us call out to God for strength because we just didn't have the strength to go on? And that if he didn't help us, we weren't going to make it. When was the last time we sought help from other faithful believers who can encourage us in the Lord and help us find strength in the Lord for facing life's difficulties and situations? We want to appear outwardly strong, don't we? Even when we're inwardly weak. We don't want to admit that the only way we can make it is by leaning hard on the Lord or leaning hard on one another. And as we behave that way, what we do is we rob our children and other believers of the example of one who is wholly dependent upon the Lord. If we go through the situations and we act like, I can handle this, I don't need anybody's help, I don't need to share this with someone else so that they can share the burden with me, we're not only robbing ourselves of the strength and the help that we can get, but we're robbing others of an example of someone that needs to turn to others and show our children that are growing up behind us how to depend upon the Lord and how to turn to others for the help that we need. We need to let our children, our young believers, see and us admit that without the Lord's help and without the Lord's own, we're not going to make it. Even when we're tempted to quit or give in to the world's view on things, it takes strength found only in God to take a stand and follow him no matter what. And that's all the time we have for this part, and we're not even through point 2, so Lord willing, we'll pick it up this evening and go on. But we need to learn to live out these truths in our lives. Sometimes they're difficult for us to grasp, and sometimes we want to do anything else but follow the Lord in the way that he wants us to follow. But that's only the only way to live a life that's honoring to him and a blessing to him. So maybe you're here this morning struggling with the whole concept of salvation. Remember, it's not what you can do. It's not changing your life. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not doing anything other than putting your trust in what Christ has already done. And if you're here this morning struggling as you're living your Christian life, and you're trying to do it all on your own instead of following Christ in the way that He wants you to do, you're fighting a useless battle, aren't you? Trust in Him. Deny yourself. Trust in the strength that only He can give to live for Him. That's when He gets the glory and the honor. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the simple plan of salvation, where Christ has died on Calvary's cross to pay for the sin of the world. We thank You that there's nothing that we can do to earn it, but all has been done, and that we just simply have to trust. Lord, we thank You for the strength that we can have in living the Christian life. And many times we struggle with this. Many times we want to do it on our own, and many times we want to shun and just go the other way when we realize that You want us to follow You faithfully, even when the going gets difficult, and even when it means taking up our cross, denying ourselves, being willing to die to self, being willing to lose our life for Your name's sake. And we know that we can't do this on our own strength. And our old nature seems to fight us on this. But help us, Lord, to be willing to follow You, knowing that no matter what we face and no matter where we go, You are always with us. And You will always provide the strength that we need to live for You. And that no matter what situation we face, Your grace is sufficient to get us through it. And that even when we are weak, You can be strong through us. Help us to live out these truths in such a way that You receive the honor and glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.